Well, welcome to the class. This particular class is entitled The Four Major Trends Leading Up to the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. Now, may I remind you that the second coming is a seven-year period after the rapture of the church. So the next main event in God's calendar of activities is the rapture of the church, followed by the seven-year tribulation period, and then Jesus Christ will return. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled prior to the rapture of the church. Every single prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled after the rapture of the church. So what we're going to be looking at in our 10 sessions together in my module, The Four Major Trends, will be the four major trends that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. As I have studied God's prophetic word, and we're talking about 17 Old Testament books that have been dedicated to Bible prophecy, the one book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, that deals with Bible prophecy, I've come to the conclusion of all of that study. In addition to that, all the books of the Bible have passages that are prophetic, and each of those passages seem to indicate there are four major trends that will take place and lead up to this second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me give you those four major trends, and then in the 10 sessions that we have, we'll take each of those and look at them more closely. The first one is Aliyah. That word I've just given you, Aliyah, A-L-I-Y-A, Aliyah is a Hebrew word that literally means to go up to Jerusalem. Now, it has been used over the years, and we'll look at where the command is for every Jewish male to make Aliyah. But Aliyah is the first trend, Aliyah of the Jewish people. The second major trend is alignment of the nations, and those nations mentioned in God's word who will form a coalition to come against the state of Israel. We'll be looking at more closely. We'll look at their ancient names and their modern day names as well. These nations are in the process of aligning themselves even as we're teaching this course, and we believe that what is prophesied will happen when these nations come together is close to happening. The third major trend will be anticipation for peace. Anticipation for peace. I had the unique privilege of being at the peace treaty signing between Israel and Jordan. It was located in the Arava, which is the southern end of the Jordan Valley, just above the Red Sea, down in the southern part of the state of Israel. When King Hussein of Jordan and Yitzhak Rabin, Prime Minister of Israel, came together to sign the third of the three peace treaties that Israel now has on the table. We'll look and talk about those peace treaties, why they have not been normalized, what that seems to indicate to us as it relates to the return of Jesus Christ. That anticipation of peace would be the third major trend. And the final trend that we'll be looking at in our course study together would be the arrangements for the temple. The arrangements for the temple. We've had two temples in the past. We have two temples yet to be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in the future. We'll be discussing those as well. And so we want you to be aware of how the history of the temple's past give us information and help as we look at the temple's future as well. So it's Aliyah, alignment, anticipation, and arrangements. Take your Bibles, if you will, and go with me over to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. The book of Exodus, chapter 23. You might remember Exodus, chapter 12, is where God raises up Moses. He takes him as the leader of the Jewish people. Those Jewish people who were just few in number when they went into the diaspora, and I'll explain that term in another session, but when they went into the diaspora, or they left the nation that God had given them, the state, the land of Israel, they went into Egypt, and after some 400 years, God raises up Moses And the book of Exodus chapter 12, of course, is the record of the Exodus and how that all took place at the time of the Passover. When you get to the book of Exodus chapter 20, after a year of wandering, they come to Mount Sinai, and there God gives them the law. After that, for most of the rest of the book of Exodus, we're talking about God giving them the instructions that they will need to have as far as their worship. He had set the nation of Israel aside, and he was using them as a theocracy to show the world exactly what he wanted to have happen. And so he was going to give them a worship center. At first it would be the tabernacle. He goes into an explanation of how to build the tabernacle, every aspect of the tabernacle, the implements that would be used in the tabernacle. We move to the book of Leviticus. Of course, he gives the system of worship that would take place in the tabernacle, the system of sacrificial activities, the standards for the priest who would operate those sacrifices and worship services in the tabernacle. Before he gets, though, to the point where he's going to explain, here's what I want you to do, build a tabernacle, it'll be your transportable worship center, he tells them what he wants to have happen. Now, he's looking down into the future, because when they're in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, they're going to only be involved in one of the seven Jewish feasts that he is going to give them. Actually, two, if you want to consider the first two as one, which the Jewish people do today, it would be one. But indeed, technically, would be two Jewish feasts. The seven Jewish feasts are the Feast of Passover, the first one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost. Those are the four spring feasts, and then they have three fall feasts, Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have to observe all of those feasts once they get into the promised land. But while wandering in the wilderness, they would only observe one time the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread. The Lord commanded the Jewish people to every year observe the Feast of Passover for the purpose of rehearsing how the Exodus did take place. They failed to do that. They did it the first time at the Exodus itself. They did it the end of the first year when they came to Mount Sinai, and then because they were moving and wandering through the wilderness, they did not do that next feast, the Feast of Passover, until they crossed over the Jordan River into a place called Gilgal, which is just east of Jericho. But in the process of putting this all together, he tells the Jewish people once they are in the land and they start to observe the cycle of the seven feasts, there are three feasts that they must observe in Jerusalem itself. The others, they can do it in another location, but three of them they must observe. If you have Exodus chapter 23, verse 14, three times thou shalt keep the feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Passover and unleavened bread. Passover is on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, and then unleavened bread begins on the 15th day and goes for 7 days. Those 8 days have been put together, and often in the New Testament when you read about Passover, you're reading about an 8-day feast, and that is including Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So here he's talking about the Passover and unleavened bread that are both to be observed when the mail comes into Jerusalem. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I have commanded thee in the time of appointment of the month of Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Then verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, which would be the Feast of First Fruits, and that would be in essence the first fruits of the wheat. The barley was that which was harvested at the time of the Feast of First Fruits, which took place on the day after the Sabbath, which would be, of course, Sunday. And you might remember Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15 refers to him as our first fruits, and he was the first to resurrect, of course. But the feast, and that would be the harvest of the barley, But the harvest of the wheat would be the feast of the first fruits for Pentecost. Now, I know this is detailed, but it's a part of you understanding. And when you take the coursework for your master's degree in advanced eschatology, you will have to study through the feast and have a better understanding. And I can't go into all of those details in this particular class, but that would be part of a prerequisite for getting your master's degree. So we're talking about the Feast of Pentecost. So we have the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost. You might remember Acts chapter 2. There were Jews, verse 5 of Acts 2, gathered from all the nations of the world in Jerusalem. And on what day was that? The Feast of Pentecost. The Jews had come. Remember the Ethiopian Jew, Acts chapter 8, on his way back to Ethiopia, he had come because of the command to make Aliyah, go up to Jerusalem for this particular feast. And then it talks about the Feast of Gathering, look in verse 16 again, which thou hast sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. And it says the end of the year, we're talking about the end of the feast, actually, which would be the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place on the 15th day of the seventh month. In the fall feast, it's all in the seventh month. The first day is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The 15th day is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, because they're living in a sukkah. And that's when they gather in the harvest of the grapes and the dates and the olives, and that's what they celebrate at that particular time. It's a great agricultural feast, even today, in the land of Israel. So those are the three feasts. Again, I give them to you, the Feast of Passover / Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts, a Jewish man was to make his way up into Israel, and there into Jerusalem, and to the temple, when it was standing, or to the tabernacle, which would stand in one location for 350 years once they crossed over into the promised land. That is the concept of Aliyah. Today, that concept has been dedicated to Jewish people immigrating into the land, coming back to live in Israel. So the term is used when you're in the Jewish community. Have you made Aliyah? That means they have come to once again lived in the land of their forefathers. They've come to live in Israel. And over these many years that this has been taking place, in particular the last 100 years, out of 108 nations of the world, there have been Jews gathering into the land. They've been coming from every corner of the earth. They were scattered to the four corners of the earth, and now they have been coming back into the land, and we'll talk about that and see how that unfolds from the scriptures in just a few moments. In the process of being able to put this classwork together, John Ankerberg and I went to Israel. We developed a series of messages or depicting some of the items or issues that we're going to be talking about here in this particular classwork. I thought it fits so well into the content of what I wanted to give you. I felt like that we could take it, and it's brand new. It just has been released out of publication from Harvest House. They happen to be on the table in the back if you would like to get a copy. It's a great tool, I believe, for a Sunday school class. We're producing a Sunday school workbook with the lesson plans right in it, and everything else is available to you. We'll tell you about that later. But let me just give you an opportunity now to see the first of about eight of these particular segments that we want to show you, because they fit into the four major trends. That's what we focused on when we produced them. So we'll watch this video right now, and we'll conclude with some additional comments in our class.
We begin today in the heart of Jerusalem on Ben Yehuda Street, where you can see evidence of the Jewish people who have come to Israel from over 108 nations of the world. Every Independence Day, this is one of the main places they gather to celebrate the founding of the modern state of Israel.
I've been on this same street on Independence Day when they have the celebration. This one little pedestrian street could probably take care of about 200,000 people. I've seen that many out here. The celebration goes wild. They use these little shaving cream attacks. Mm-hmm. And I have been attacked. Everybody's attacked here on Ben Yehuda Street. But what it speaks of is the independence that was established for the Jewish state after a war. Of course, the pronouncement that Israel was going to be a nation among the nations of the world took place at Independence Hall. And after that, you see the Burger King over here. Uh-huh. That used to be the Atari Cafe. On the lower story of the cafe, you would have Haganah, the fighting force for the young Jewish nation.
Right there.
Upstairs, on the second floor, you would have the group of Menachem Begin and Yitzhak Shamir. They were referred to as the underground. And though they would not work in concert together, they would communicate between each other. They did it right there at the Burger King. But this street speaks of not only the independence of the nation, but the wars of the nations as well. I'm reminded of one of the worst terrorist attacks ever to hit the Jewish people here in the city of Jerusalem. It happened here on Ben Yehuda Street, just up the street a moment or two ago. And the truth is that we have the police units here, and the terrorist guys, that's the most elite unit in all of Israel dealing with the terrorists. Yes, two of them. And so it's here on a crowded street that these terrorists, these Palestinian fundamentalist Islamic terrorists, would come in trying to continue their struggle to get rid of the Jewish state of Israel.
Welcome. I'm John Ankerberg, and I'm here with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, who's going to be our guide through Israel and also our guide through biblical prophecy. In this very first segment, we're going to talk about a nation reborn, speaking about the modern miracle of Israel becoming a modern state in our lifetime. Jimmy, introduce this for us.
Well, John, over the last 100 years, out of 108 nations of the world, Jews have returned to the land. To the land of their forefathers. My study of Bible prophecy over the years and living in Jerusalem has given me a front row seat on not only history, but this miracle that you're talking about, which is revealed in Bible prophecy, a miracle of a nation reborn.
Jimmy and I traveled to Tel Aviv, Independence Hall, where it all started when David Ben-Gurion read the Declaration of Independence on May 14, 1948, and the modern state of Israel was born.
We're in the heart of downtown Tel Aviv, which is one of the newer cities here in the state of Israel. In fact, a monument there, John, to those who built this city. They say that Jerusalem is where you worship, Haifa is where you study, Tel Aviv is where you play here in Israel. John, right here in the center of Tel Aviv, Independence Hall. If there's ever a monument to the fulfillment of prophecy, this is the place where they announce to the world the new state, the modern-day state of Israel.
Jimmy, this is a very important building for Israel.
It certainly is. We step off of modern-day streets of Tel Aviv back 60 years ago to Independence Hall, where it all began, the monument to the fulfillment of prophecy. Notice the prophetic passage there, Isaiah 35:1. Mm-hmm. The desert shall bloom and blossom like a rose. This was the view from David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel's home. He was able to look at the desert. And then this mural represents the peoples that have been coming from all over the world, four corners of the earth. Notice Jeremiah 31:8. I shall gather them in from all over the world. And then chapter 31 continues to say, they'll come into a land I'm going to give them. In verse 23 of Jeremiah 31, it says, I'll restore their language, a language dead for 2,000 years, the Hebrew language restored to the people of Israel. 108 nations of the world, the people have come here. Down here is Independence Hall, where actually the announcement was made.
Going into Independence Hall, we were met by lecturer Isaac Dror, who told us, "This building was a historic building because Israel was born here. It was one of the greatest moments in the history of the Jewish people, as our leaders announced to the world the new state, the modern-day state of Israel."
This is the Hall of Independence. This is where Israel was born 60 years ago. Let me show you the stage where it all happened. You see, this is where Ben-Gurion and his government were sitting. This is his chair. And you can see the microphones and even the gavel that he used to declare independence. At 4 p.m. exactly, Israel was born. Now, it was a Friday, and it was very important to start on time because the Shabbat was coming in, and you do not want to desecrate the Shabbat. The Egyptians are about to blitz the city. And this is why everything must start and be finished before the Shabbat. So at 4 p.m. exactly, the ceremony begins. Ben-Gurion pick up this gavel and rap three times on the table. Three raps. It will change, to my opinion, the history of the world.
Absolutely.
And the fate of millions of people. What happened here, to my understanding, is as if the Jews opened the Bible and added another chapter to it. This is how I see it anyhow, and how Jews, people who sat here, saw it.
Isaac showed us some of the historic pictures of the event that were taken on the day of the announcement.
These are the pictures of the leaders of Israel when they signed the document of independence. You can see Golda Meir shaking hands with Moshe Sharet. This is Ben-Gurion here. And more pictures of the leaders of Israel shaking hands right after the declaration. Ben-Gurion signing.
The document.
People were so moved when he signed the document of independence. It was really a very important moment in the lives of all the people who shared this moment. You can see Ben-Gurion here, the ministers of the temporarily Jewish council. Minutes before the actual declaration here, the ministers of the tiny cabinet, and more of Ben-Gurion actually reading. This is what was...
around the world.
Yes, reading the document. And here we can see the outside of the building.
Mm-hmm.
It was supposed to be as a secret.
Mm-hmm.
But it was not a secret. When Ben-Gurion came to the hall, half of Tel Aviv was standing outside. And you can see that it was something that brought everybody here to the street. It was very dangerous because the Egyptians were about to blitz the city from there.
Yeah, just in fact, a few days later they bombed it, didn't they?
Exactly, a few hours. You know, the Egyptians blitzed the city a few hours. One of the reasons why they declared independence in the heart of Tel Aviv, in this room, was because they were looking for safety. You know, this room is really...
And you were attacked by what, six different fronts?
Well, seven Arab armies participated in different numbers.
Just a few hours after you did this?
A few hours after Ben-Gurion actually signed the document of independence. The Egyptians blitzed the city, and you have like seven Arab armies in a range of 40 miles from this point.
40 miles from
40
here.
Miles from here. It is all over in a way. British officers wrote home. That's it. It's a matter of hours, and the Jews will be thrown into the sea. General George Marshall commented, well, the Secretary of State, he commented, the old man, talking about Ben-Gurion,
yes.
The old man lost it. He's leading his people into a complete annihilation. It is simply impossible. We are talking about a tiny army.
Now, as I understand it, Ben-Gurion had been encouraged not to make the announcement.
Especially by the Americans.
Yes.
They could not even start to imagine how it is possible that the so few with sticks in their hands can win this. You have to understand the Jewish army was, well...
didn't exist.
A joke. We had two Piper Cubs as an air force, you know? And we, like, 40,000 people sharing 10,000 rifles. The top generals of the Israeli army were people like Yitzhak Rabin. You remember Yitzhak Rabin,
exactly.
The guy that was assassinated,
right.
Our prime minister,
prime minister.
1990, very good.
Uh-huh.
And the guy was 23 when he became a top general. So if your top generals are 23, what is the age of your troops? And this was the Jewish army, and we faced seven modern Arab armies. You know what? You can Google it from here to Japan. Read all the books in the world. And I know you guys, you know so much. But I cannot provide a clear explanation to how exactly we survived this one.
Except Almighty God watching over his people.
Well, you know, Ben-Gurion said once, If you know the history, the modern history of Israel, if you know the story of Israel and what happened here, and you do not believe in miracles, you are unrealistic. Something is wrong with you. And he was not a man of miracles, Ben-Gurion. Although he knew the Bible by heart, there are some things that you cannot use the logic to explain, like the War of Independence in Israel. The ceremony started at 4. By 4:32, it was all over. 32 minutes that changed the world.
We left Independence Hall thinking about the three promises God made to the Jewish people through the prophet Ezekiel when he said, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in that land." No one today can doubt that these prophecies have been fulfilled in our lifetime exactly as God said. Later on the Mount of Olives, we talked about why the founding of the modern state of Israel is a monument to the fulfillment of biblical prophecy.
In examining the founding of the state of Israel in 1948, why was that of such huge importance on the biblical timeline of prophecy?
Well, John, actually, that's simply one chapter of the entire history of the Jewish people and a nation. You'd have to go back 4,000 years ago when God picked a Gentile, actually, Abraham of the Chaldees. He comes over the Fertile Crescent here into what was then known as Canaan, takes him to a place called Hebron, and there the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance, gives a promise to him that he would father a nation, that he would have a land.
In Genesis 17, God appeared to Abraham and said, "I am God Almighty. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God."
That was the Abrahamic covenant. That was the beginning with Abraham establishing the first Jewish community 4,000 years ago there in Hebron. And then as you trace the history with Isaac and Jacob and the going into the Egyptian bondage for some 400 years, the bringing of the children of Israel back into the land under the leadership of Joshua, you see another dispersion when you come to the time of the Babylonian Empire, when Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple, devastates the city, and takes the Jews into exile. They come back about 70 years later, as Jeremiah said they would. You come then to the time of Jesus Christ, when the Roman Empire was in control of all of this property. Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he resurrected, he went back to heaven. And the Jews, about 40 years after Jesus departed here, were dispersed to the four corners of the earth, as Moses in Deuteronomy 28 said they would be. They were dispersed to four corners of the entire earth. It had never happened that way. They went to Egypt in the first Exodus, brought them back into the land. And then they went to the Babylonian captivity, and they came back into the land under the leadership of the Persian king Cyrus. But the third time they were dispersed to the world, it was a 2,000-year period of time. And the prophet Ezekiel, here in the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, talks about a time and on a relief there on the menorah just in front of the Knesset. They have a picture of Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones. That's the prophecy here in Ezekiel chapter 37. The bones coming together, the flesh coming on the bones, and these flesh-covered bones standing up like a mighty army with the breath of life breathed into them. The truth is, back in chapter 34 of the book of Ezekiel, the Lord says, "I will find my people wherever they have been scattered. I will search them out. I will then gather them and bring them into the land. I will establish them in this land," actually the land of their forefathers. "I will feed them like a good shepherd feeds his flock." The truth be known, this text right here says 18 times, God speaking, he says, "I will." I tell you the truth, if God says something one time to me, I believe it, that settles it.
He says it 18 times. He means he's going to do that. And then interestingly, the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel is talking about the land. In fact, he tells the prophet Ezekiel, preach to the land. And 35 times in the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, he talks about the land. Plant them on the land. Bring men and animals on the land. Let them prosper on the land. Make it blossom like a rose. Very interesting verse here in chapter 36 and verse 22. It says, I do not this for Israel's sake. I do not this for Judah's sake. But then the Lord says, I do it for my holy name's sake. When he could swear by nothing greater, he swore by his name that in the last days he would reach into the world, he would gather them in, bring them into the land. That leading up to chapter 37. In verse 7, it says, the bones will come together. Well, you know, if you're not sure of what the bones are, this is apocalyptic literature. That's the Lord using symbols to communicate an absolute truth. So what's the bones talking about? Verse 11 says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He's talking about these people that have been scattered across the world, and like bones in a dry valley, they would be gathered together, coming together. Then he said, I will cover these bones that have been connected with flesh. Well, that's the restoration of a Jewish state. A few moments ago, we were at Independence Hall, May the 14th, 1948. The first prime minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, stood there and announced to the world they had been restored as a nation. For the first time in the history of the world, with the people scattered for 2,000 years, regathered and restored as a nation.
All right, we've been talking about a nation reborn, and I can't help but think when I watch that clip that all of these years, since 1993, you have been living in Israel. You've been a witness to this miracle of the modern state of Israel. How does it make you feel?
John, I've had a front row seat to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The ancient Jewish prophet Ezekiel, some 2,500 years ago, actually pre-wrote history. And he said that in the last days, as he would gather a people out of the nations of the world, he would birth a nation once again. And in their homeland, their ancient homeland, God has done exactly that. In fact, I think he obligated himself to do it when he told Ezekiel in chapter 34, I will find my people, I will bring them into the land, I will establish them as a nation. We've seen that miracle, that prophecy be fulfilled.
Next, we're going to show them the miracle of the regathering of the Jewish people from the different nations of the world into Israel. We're going to show them the evidence.
Take your Bibles, if you will, and go with me over to chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. I hope you were taking notes during the video, because I was teaching in that video exactly what we want to be talking about when we're referring to the Aliyah of the Jewish people, the return to the land, to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. That's actually what we're talking about. Here in chapter 37, as I mentioned, we see apocalyptic literature being used. Now, that word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means, of course, to foretell, to reveal, to make known. It's prophecy. And in four books of the Bible, the book of Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation, the Lord will use apocalyptic literature. Why does he use it? Why does he use a symbol to communicate an absolute truth? Why doesn't he just say the words? I do not know. I can just simply tell you that's what he uses to communicate these truths to us. But apocalyptic literature then will be interpreted by the Bible. It's basically inductive Bible study. You read what the passage says, and then you find the passage that deals with interpreting what the apocalyptic symbol was all talking about. You might remember the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel is in the last section of Ezekiel. Ezekiel divided into two parts. The first 32 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, a message of retribution. The last chapters, the last 16 chapters from chapters 33 to 48, a message of restoration. and he has promised to restore the kingdom people, the Jewish people, to the land, and then he would also restore their kingdom practices, talking about the temple, which we'll be discussing in another class period. But the restoration of the kingdom people is taking place during the Aliyah. And we have here in chapters 33 to 39 how that is going to unfold. We focus first on the 37th chapter because that is when God, I believe, literally took Ezekiel to a valley of dry bones, and he told him when he arrived there to ask him a question first and then told him what to do. He asked him the question, and I love the question, notice if you will, over here in chapter 37 and verse 3, and he said unto me, son of man, the favorite name that God had for Ezekiel in this book. Of course, in the gospel, son of man refers to Jesus, but here it's Ezekiel he's talking about. Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answered, notice what he said, O Lord God, thou knowest. In other words, why ask that question, Lord? You know the answer. I do not want anybody using that phrase on my final exam that I give you. Just because I ask a question you don't know, don't say, well, Dr. DeYoung, you know the answer. Why'd you ask this question? I tried that once in college. It worked, but only one time. But you're not going to get by with it. Anyway, when Ezekiel is asked the question, he says, Lord, you know. And God then continued right away and told him to preach to the bones. I literally think he was standing in a valley, told him to preach to the bones. He preached to the bones. Why would he do that? In order to understand why Ezekiel would do anything he did, he was one of the most unique prophets that I've read about in the Word of God. Become a very close friend over the last 30 years of my study of Bible prophecy. But you'll have to go back to the first chapter when he saw the glory of the Lord. Chapter 1, remember the wheel in the middle of the wheel? And that was a throne chariot delivering Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance to Ezekiel's presence. And there when Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, and you can see what happens after that. When you study through the book of Ezekiel, you come to the third chapter where God makes him a watchman. In verse 17 he says, I'm going to make you a watchman. You hear the words from me, you tell the people, warn them of what's going to happen. In chapter 4, he told him to lay in the street on his left side for 390 days, on his right side for 40 days. And before he even told him to lay down in the street, that's quite a unique ministry, by the way, when he makes him a watchman and a prophet, he took his tongue away from him, make the tongue cleave to the roof of his mouth, would not allow him to even speak unless God put the words in his mouth. So here he is, laying in the streets for 430 years, not able to even say a word unless God opens his mouth, loosens his tongue, and gives him the message. There in the fourth chapter, he tells him he's going to give him something to eat, a little bit of food for the nourishment of the body. He told him, he gave him ingredients for bread. He also gave him a daily ration that he would have, about a quart of water, about 6 ounces of meat. And he told him, quite interestingly, and I'm not trying to be funny or vulgar, he told him to take a bowel movement in public, and when that human excrement was laying there on the ground, put it together, start a fire, and bake his bread. God was using this man in a very unique way. And he told him, by the way, Ezekiel reminded the Lord, the book of Deuteronomy, Father, Jesus says that indeed you're not supposed to take a bowel movement in public. And so the Lord changed his direction. He said, okay, don't use human excrement, use cow manure instead. I'm sure Ezekiel must have said, thanks a lot, God, that's a lot better. And he was to make his bread like that. In the fifth chapter, he cuts all of his hair off, stabs a third of it, burns a third of it, throws a third of it in the air. Seemingly ridiculous things. In the 24th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, he tells him the wife of his youth, the favor of his eyes, is going to die. And he said, I don't want you to pronounce Sheva. Sheva is seven in Hebrew. And at the death of a loved one, the Jewish people will mourn for 7 days, tear their clothes and put sackcloth and ashes on, and just do this mourning for 7 days. And God tells Ezekiel, don't you mourn, get up tomorrow morning, put on your clothes, put your shoes on, go to work. Why was it he was able to be able to do that? I said in the first chapter, he saw the glory of the Lord. Maybe that's our problem. haven't seen the glory of the Lord. You say, wait a minute, we don't believe in visions. I don't believe in visions either. But I want to tell you something. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. His handiwork, his creative activities declare his glory. We can see his glory. We've come to a lovely place to study together his word. The glory is in evidence all around us. It's abounding just outside. We don't stop to smell the roses. I could go into a long explanation of all that God has done in creation. I love the beginning of that psalm is, the heavens declare his glory. When was the last time you even stopped to look up into the heavens and just consider what he did? You know, on the fourth day of creation, he put the greater light, the sun, up in the heavens. He put the lesser light, the moon, up in the heavens. And it seems like he was walking away, and all of a sudden he said four more words. And the stars also. And the stars also. Our galaxy, according to Einstein, has 12 octillion stars in it. But there are 1 billion with a B, 1 billion galaxies out there someplace. My brother sent me some photos from the telescope. What is that great telescope? The Hubble telescope. And one of the pictures was the Sombrero galaxy. It's 28 million light years from here. A light year comes from traveling at 186,000 miles a second. That's 7 times around the earth in every second, traveling that period of time out 28 million miles, and then you get to that galaxy. And Jesus said, and the stars also. And there it was. I love that. But that's what we can understand about his glory. And Ezekiel saw his glory. So in chapter 37, when he takes him to the valley and tells him to start preaching to the bones, look what it says in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Verse 8, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them from above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now that's a 3-part prophecy. The bones coming together, the flesh covering the bones, the breath of life being breathed into the bones. A 3-part prophecy. Again, I tell you, it's apocalyptic literature. He's using symbols here. But on the video, you saw that indeed the symbol is going to be interpreted. We've read to verse 10. Let's go to verse 11 and see what it says. And then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. He's talking about the whole house of Israel scattered to the four corners of the earth. The next class, we'll talk about these diasporas, the dispersions of the Jewish people. But here we have these people scattered to the four corners of the earth. He said, I will regather them. Go back to chapter 34 just a second. Chapter 34. Chapters 34 to 37, dealing with this Aliyah, the subject upon which we're studying. Starting in verse 11, the first 10 verses of chapter 34, dealing with false teachers. Verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Middle of verse 12, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered. Verse 13, and I will bring them from the people and gather them into their own country. Verse 14, I will feed them. If you read all the way through verse 31, you'll see 18 times that the Lord says, I will. Again, I emphasize, if he says it once to me, I believe it, it settles it. If he says it 18 times, we had better pay attention to what he's saying. I will seek them out. I will gather them into the land. Go to chapter 36. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, he talks 35 times about the land that he's promised to give the Jewish people. Look at verse 6 in chapter 36. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Verse 8. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel. Verse 10. And I will multiply men upon you, all of the house of Israel. Notice that phrase, all of the Jewish people. No 10 lost tribes, all of the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the way shall be builded. Verse 11. And I will multiply upon you men and beasts, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you, look at this, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginning. Notice that. Your forefathers came into this land. It was beautiful. When the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, returned of the 12 spies, they said it's the land of milk and honey. It was beautiful to them at that time. The Lord says to the Jewish people in the last days, it's going to be far better than it was in the beginning. I'm going to do it. I am going to do it. Notice what it says, the last part of verse 11. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. I was meeting with a rabbi. A rabbi has a connection to the building of the next temple. His name was Meir Kahana, Rabbi Meir Kahana. We were meeting in my office in New York City. And he was talking to me about why God does anything he does. And he said, let me remind you of something. Because you're a fundamental Bible-believing Christian, it's not what God bases what he does on. Because I'm an Orthodox religious Jew, that has nothing to do with God's decision. And he took me to verse 22. A rabbi taught me this. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. When God could swear by nothing greater, he swore by his name. That's why, in the face of everyone who wants to deny that God has a plan left in his operation for the state of Israel, the Jewish people, has to be told that for his holy name's sake, he made this promise. He's going to follow through on this promise. Well, that's the bones coming together, the flesh on the bones in verse 8 in chapter 37. That's the restoration of a Jewish state. You saw there on the video the reality of how to the nations of the world it was announced in May 14, 1948, 32 minutes. That opportunity was available for the Jewish people to say to the world, we are once again a nation among the many nations of this world. And you saw, of course, as soon as that happened, within hours, the Arab world tried to destroy the Jewish people. Aliyah of the Jewish people is an absolute promise from God's word. The third part of that prophecy there, the bones coming together, that would be the regathering of the Jewish people, the flesh on the bones, the restoration of a Jewish state. And then the breath of life being breathed into them, that would be the regeneration of the Jewish people. Two-thirds of this Bible prophecy is being fulfilled and will completely be fulfilled after the rapture of the church. And that's where we are. There is going to be a conflict. And in your syllabus with me, you see about the statement about a conflict. Here in chapter 34, I will gather them, chapter 36, into their land. They'll have 10 times what they have today, ultimately. And then in chapter 37, the prophecy of how this all takes place. Chapter 35, I just give you this as a note. We'll not be studying it during these class sessions. Chapter 35 is the conflict. It is the prophecy of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, the Palestinian people today, coming to try to destroy the Jewish people that have been gathered into the land.